in chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. I want to begin this evening by stressing to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is interested in local assemblies. As we look at the portion before us, and we go on to the next two chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his all-seeing eye, describes for us the condition of local assemblies. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, is interested in and concerned about your local assembly. And those who are in oversight in those local assemblies must give an account for those assemblies and must give an account for the souls of the saints that fellowship in those assemblies. What an awesome responsibility to be accountable for the souls of the Lord's people. And as we address this topic of personal commitment to the local assembly, let us begin by establishing in our minds that our Lord Jesus Christ is aware of the condition of every one of our local testimonies and is deeply concerned. And here, like a physician, he diagnoses each assembly, opening up, as it were, to see all the problems and conditions, and then prescribing the solution. The Lord is interested and concerned about our local assemblies. What does it mean to be committed? One of the advantages of this modern world is the computer, and I often spend time on the computer doing a good deal of writing, and one of the conveniences I enjoy is the ability to simply point and click and have a lot of synonyms drop on the screen with no effort at all. And when you look at your computer and you look and you click and ask for synonyms of committed, you get words like bent, determined, fixed, focused, involved. Just think of focused. How focused are we on our local assembly? You think of the Apostle Paul, and he could say, for me to live is Christ. That's commitment. He was focused. He had an aim in life. That aim was to live Christ, to be like Christ, and to know Christ. But think of Christ himself. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. There's commitment. There's focus. That always loomed before him the will of the Father. Always before Him, always faithful to it. To commit means to give something over, to deposit. We commit someone to jail. We turn them over to the keeper of the jail. Sometimes we commit something to the Lord. We turn something over to the Lord. The Lord encourages us to cast all our cares upon Him, for He careth for us. To commit, to turn over our cares to the Lord. And quite often we fail to do that, don't we? And as a result, we worry. Someone has said that worry is like a rocking chair. It gives us something to do, but it really doesn't take us anywhere. And we need to learn to turn over, to commit things to the Lord. Paul said that the gospel had been committed to him. It had been turned over to him. And he saw it as a stewardship and something he was responsible for. The Lord Jesus committed himself. We are told that when he reviled not again, but committed himself unto him who judges righteously. He turned himself over to the hands of a righteous God who knew his perfection. When we commend someone, we give them over to the grace of God. We deposit them in the grace and care of God. Unfortunately, today, we tend to turn them over to the care, in a sense, of the church, when in reality the Word of God says we commend them and we deposit them to the grace and care of God. That doesn't mean the church does not have an interest and a responsibility, but when we commend them, we turn them over to God's care. To commit, to give something over. But how about to be committed? It means to give ourselves over completely to something. You no doubt have been watching the Olympics, and you have seen those men, in fact, a 16-year-old boy, go down the high jump with skis. Let me suggest that if you want an example of commitment, it's when he hits the end, and he springs forward, and he's hanging in the air. He's committed. There's no turning back. Everything has been turned over to that moment. Everything else in life really doesn't mean much. Take the skydiver, the moment he steps out the side of the plane. He's committed. He's turned everything over to his equipment. How about when the Lord Jesus stepped out of glory? Totally committed to the will of God. Letting go, forsaking all else, sold out for Jesus. It says of the disciples, they forsook all. Their business, their family, their friends, to follow Christ. Sometimes we say we have commitment, but we fail. The story is told of a principal who felt it would be a good idea to put New Year's resolutions on the board. So he collected all the teachers' resolutions, put them on the board, and the teachers gathered around to read the other teachers' resolutions, and one teacher said, "Mine's not on the board." He got very upset with the fact that the principal had failed to put her resolution on the board. So she went to the principal, and he found it under some papers and hurried down the hall and pinned it up on the board. And she came down to read it afresh, and it said, "I will not let little things upset me." So sometimes we have resolve, but we're not committed. You know, salvation is really commitment. Believing is committing. We may not often view it that way, but salvation is when I quit trying and turn my future over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I commit myself into His hands. Like the drowning person, they have to quit thrashing and commit themselves to the one who has come to save them. Service is the same. We've been reminded by our brother Wilson to commit ourselves as a living sacrifice. Let me say, I consider it a privilege to be standing here in the spot of those men who have gone before me in this conference. I had an occasion almost a decade ago to go to Portugal and to minister around small assemblies in Portugal. And the brother I was staying with informed me that the bed that my wife and I were sleeping in was the very bed that David Long and T. Ernest Wilson had used when they were there. Quite frankly, I wasn't sure I wanted to take a shower when I was done. I wish there was, you know, things could be gained by osmosis. Those men had committed themselves to be servants of the Lord. When we commit ourselves to Christ, he says, you must hate your father and your mother. Now, we know the Lord Jesus was not teaching us to hate our fathers and mothers. What he was saying was, there will be no close second. I must be first. And when we speak about commitment then to the local assembly, it means we give ourselves over to the assembly. It means we give the assembly priority. We place an importance upon it. It means faithfulness. It means taking up responsibility and accountability. It means an interest in and a concern for the local assembly. It means we support it. We sacrifice ourselves just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But there's so much failure, isn't there, today? One of the problems of speaking on this message tonight is that those who perhaps ought to hear it aren't here. It's like speaking on attendance. The people you want to hear it are never present. But there is failure. In many of our assemblies, we see large groups at one meeting, but then in other meetings, we see very poor attendance. Idolatry. 2 Timothy 3 defines these latter days of days when men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Many, many things have come in to occupy our time and our resources and our energies that could be spent on the local assembly. Independence, the feeling I don't really need the local assembly. The scripture tells us that pride and foolishness go together. And anyone who would feel that they had no need of fellowship with the Lord's people is greatly mistaken. Insignificance. The assembly doesn't need me. The Bible clearly teaches us that every member of the body is important. And the assembly needs every individual who is in fellowship in that assembly. Indifference. Apathy. I just don't care. And that marks our day. Ignorance. A lack of understanding of how the local assembly should really function. How many in our assemblies really understand how the assemblies should function? One of the problems with commitment to the church is that of balance. Down through the church age, there's been difficulty with balance when it comes to commitment to the church. In Roman Catholicism, the church is everything. The New Age movement asks us to, those who are adherents to it anyhow, to commit themselves totally, to lose themselves for the good of the whole. One of the characteristics of cults are that they ask the individual to give up everything, including his own thinking, and turn it over to the leader of the cult. And we can be in the danger of assemblies of demanding the same thing. But then in Protestantism, the individual is everything. And I would suggest more in the age in which we live, in the age of democracy, this is often the problem. The individual is everything, and the assembly is nothing. The biblical balance is presented when we read such scriptures as, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's the individual truth, isn't it? And isn't it wonderful as Christians to be able to honestly recognize and appreciate that truth? That Christ didn't only love the church, but that He loved you as an individual. And that you have individual worth in the eyes of God, and the Son of God gave Himself for you. Remarkable, isn't it? That He would give Himself for me and give Himself for you. When we consider what we are and what we were, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for you, and He gave Himself for me. But the Bible also tells us Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. As we go through Scripture, we read of the church as the body of Christ. And here is the biblical perfect illustration of balance. Individual members, but one body. The individual members not losing their identity, not losing their worth, but yet still one body. Each functions for the good of the whole without losing its individual significance. And the whole cares for its members. William Bennett, who was the former head of education in this country, said, "People do not sacrifice for things they do not appreciate, and they do not appreciate things they do not understand." And you apply that to our assemblies today. A lack of understanding, and therefore a lack of appreciation, and therefore a lack of sacrifice. Those of us who are in the assembly, the body of Christ, are special. We are called out ones, a special people for a special purpose. Every believer is in the body of Christ. And what is the function of the body? The body carries out the will or purpose of the mind, the head. It is the visible expression of Christ, its head. The church is here on the earth as a visible expression of its risen Christ, its head. And it is to do the work assigned to it by its head. It does the will and work of a glorified Christ. It manifests His grace, His compassion, His love, His holiness, His hatred of sin, and His love for sinners. That's our function as the body of Christ, to do the will of the head, the glorified Christ. Look at Acts chapter 1, if you would, and just verse 1. Luke is writing. Theophilus, he writes to, and he says, "The former treatise," I believe that's the Gospel of Luke, "I made, O Theophilus, for all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach." Jesus began a work during His earthly ministry. And what the book of Acts is going on to show us is that He's continuing that work from glory. And He's continuing it through the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have work to do. The Lord Jesus Christ is living. He's at God's right hand. And He hasn't stopped working. And He's working through you and I. He's working through the body of Christ. And that work is to maintain and to expand the testimony to a risen Christ. Read through and see the apostles as they preach. And they preach over and over and over again that our Lord lives. That we in fact serve a living Lord. And we are doing the work of a living Lord at God's right hand. I mentioned yesterday at one of the sessions how in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had healed this lame man. And the crowd gathered around. Peter sensed that the crowd felt that they had healed this man. And Peter says, "We didn't do it. You didn't do it. Well, then who did it?" A living Lord. the Lord you crucified, the Lord that you prefer the murderer over, God has raised up and has made him both Lord and Christ. Our function as the body of Christ is to do the will and work of a living Lord. But the universal church's testimony is a composite of local testimony. The universal church is too large to operate as a unit. We could not gather all of the saints here tonight together around the face of the earth. Time zones, facilities, languages, and all of that forbid such a thing. Therefore, we have local churches. And the testimonies of those churches put together ultimately form the testimony of the universal church. And the head of the church is interested in the local testimonies. The world can't see the whole church at one time. It's like men standing on the shores of New Jersey and someone over on the shore of England, another one on the shore of another continent, and they're all looking at the same ocean, and they say, "I see the ocean." They only see a local aspect of the ocean. And what they see about that local aspect is what they conclude about the whole ocean. And what they see from your local assembly may be the very thing they conclude about the whole church. Our local testimony is very, very important. The functions of that local church include proclaiming the truth, all of it. To lay out the counsels of God. Strange how those in the church today feel at times that they know what's best. They're wiser than the Lord, the head. And they would tell us to be careful what we proclaim. We might send some folks away. We may turn them off. My Bible says that those who gladly received the word. It seems to me that those who know they're lost, gladly, without coercion, without force, without gimmicks, receive the word. They tell us not to mention sin and hell and wrath and holiness. But let me just ask a question by way of an illustration. Envision a jewelry store, and there are two salesmen, both selling diamonds. And you go into the store and you ask the one salesman to see the diamond, and he picks it out and puts it on the countertop, and you look at the diamond. And you go to the other salesman and you ask him to show you the diamond. And he pulls out a black cloth and he lays it on the countertop. And he puts the diamond on top of the black cloth. Which diamond will shine brighter? Which diamond will you see all of its beauties and its facets? It's obvious you will see it best against the black background. And let me suggest the gospel of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ shines best against the black background of man's lost condition. We need to proclaim all the truth. We need to protect the truth. It is our function in our local testimony to protect the truth. We need to practice the truth. We need to perfect the saints. And we need to praise the Lord. How is this local function, this body, to function then? It is to function as a body. It is to function as a unit, but with many members. Go to Acts chapter 2, if you would, and that familiar verse that has already been brought before us in this conference, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Fellowship. This same word is used back in Luke 5:10 to speak of those disciples who were fishermen, and it says they were partners in the fishing business. That's the word. They were partners in the fishing business. You see, the body is a partnership. And that's what our local assemblies need to be, is partnerships, where every one of us senses that we are part of the local testimony, and where individual members contribute what he or she can to the partnership in order to help it achieve its objective, the work of Christ. That's why the gifts are given, so that we can contribute in any way possible, as the Lord has enabled us, to the partnership to achieve its objective, the work of Christ. The body, on the other hand, cares for the individual. The individual member contributes, the body cares. And our assemblies should care for the individual members. In Acts 4:23, after Peter and John are released from the Sanhedrin, after being intimidated, it says, "And they went to their own company." Sad to say that there are many Christians today who really don't know who their own company is. And let me ask, if you may think of Peter and John, after they left being interrogated by the Sanhedrin and threatened that they should not preach about this resurrection and the Lord Jesus Christ, where else would you think about going? So many nights and so many places, there are saints who are never even thinking about going to their own company. Brother John Phillips has this comment to say with regard to that verse. When all restraints are lifted, we migrate to our own kind. When all restraints are lifted, we migrate to our own kind. When there are no other forces to bear and we are free to choose where we will go, we migrate to our own kind. In other words, birds of a feather flock together. Now think of our own lives. When all the restraints are lifted, where do we migrate to? You see, it's a clear indication of spiritual poverty when we do not meet with the Lord's people. It is a clear indication that there is something spiritually wrong. We have four things in this verse. We have the plan, the apostles' doctrine. So many want to deviate from the plan today and the principles that are set forth in that plan, the head plans. If you have made a plan for tomorrow, it is your head that has planned. And our head has set down a plan, and that plan is in the Word of God. And we need to follow the plan. The head knows what's best. You know the old story. When all else fails, read the manual. And we have failed to read the manual in many cases. We have added what we think is the best plan. And we actually, without realizing it, have the audacity of questioning the all-wise, almighty God and His plan. And in our finite wisdom, think we have a better plan. The head of the church knows exactly what the church needs and has given us the best plan. And the body carries out the plan. And here's the problem. The problem is not with the plan. The problem is with our carrying out the plan. So often when we fail to carry out the plan, then we think we need a new plan. The story is told of a baseball team that made it to the final game of the season, the championship. And when they took the field, they turned around, they noticed the third baseman wasn't there. Noticed the left fielder was missing, the right fielder was missing, the second baseman was missing. And they checked to find out where they were. Well, the third baseman had to take his youngster to a soccer game. The right fielder had something he wanted to watch on TV. The left fielder, a little tired, wasn't sure he could show up. The second baseman had another excuse. So the pitcher went out and pitched his heart out, and they lost. And when those who couldn't make it heard about it, they said there's only one thing to do, get a new pitcher. How many times do we find that in our assemblies where those who are, quite frankly, those who are not often there think we ought to change the plan? Who have all the suggestions? We have the plan, the Apostles' Doctrine. Then there's the partnership, the fellowship. You see, it's a partnership, not a supermarket. And this, I believe, is one of the problems and one of the reasons we have a problem with commitment to the local assembly is that our saints do not understand that it is a partnership and not a supermarket to which you come at a convenient time to get what you need and then leave. Have any of us ever felt a commitment to your local supermarket? No, they have the employees and we pay our price and we come in at our convenience and we get what we need when we need it and we leave. Why should we feel committed to a supermarket? We have to be very careful in our assemblies that we're not setting up a program that, quite frankly, invites that mentality that the assembly is a supermarket that you come to when it's convenient and take from it what you want and pay the price. It's a partnership. We are working together to accomplish the will and work of the head of the church. And everyone contributes. It's the old truth of synergism that the whole can accomplish far more working together than all the individuals can accomplish working separately. I appreciate the comments that have been stated many times at this conference concerning the work of the sisters. I find it, quite frankly, strange that many saints say, I'm not sure what I can do to help the assembly. There are myriads of things that we can contribute to the partnership to help the partnership do the will and work of the head. You see, if we would cut the grass with a clear understanding and appreciation that I am contributing to the partnership so that it may maintain and expand the testimony to a risen Christ, I will enjoy cutting the grass for Christ. I will wash dishes to contribute to the partnership. I will wait on tables to help the partnership. I will give of my funds to help the partnership. I will give of my time to help the partnership. I will give a word of encouragement. I will pray. Prayer. You know, how often do you pray for those who preach the word? The world has a statement, you get what you pay for. We could change that a little bit, you get what you pray for. How often do you pray for those who have the responsibility of being God's spokesman? It's an awesome responsibility. So many times we send men to the platform and we've never prayed for them. You know, I enjoy the truth of partnership. And let me tell you, in real life, how simple it is. You see, at this moment, or a few moments ago, in my home assembly, it was prayer meeting. And I know for a fact that the brethren were rising, one by one, and committing me to the Lord. I had telephone calls before I left from home and said, we will be praying. We have the schedule of that conference, and when you're speaking, we will be praying. That's partnership. And we wonder what we can do. We contribute to the partnership in whatever way we can. A word of encouragement, a prayer, a thank you, a serving capable. Whatever way possible. And then, after the plan and after the partnership, we have the person, the breaking of bread. And the breaking of bread keeps our focus on the head, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, it's easy for the body to get concerned and taken up with itself and forget that it is to be doing the work of the head. And it starts to set up programs that are centered around itself and accomplishing the things that it would like to accomplish and the things that meet our needs. But the object of our fellowship is to be a partnership to do the work and will of the head. And the breaking of bread keeps our focus upon the head. And the moment we start to play down the importance of the breaking of bread, we forget that we serve and do the will of the head of the body, our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who tell us, and I am appalled when I read that someone would say, worship isn't really that important, we have all eternity to worship. It's been said worship is the highest form of service. And I believe service is to worship what works are to faith. That works flow out of faith and service flows out of worship. And this person, this breaking of bread, keeps our focus on the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. And then there's the power, prayer. The plan, the partnership, the person, and the power. Read Acts 4 when you have time and you'll see a real corporate prayer meeting. Peter and John come back and they tell them what happened. And they begin to pray. And we had some questions regarding prayer. And I didn't say anything during the audience participation because I knew I'd have this opportunity to make comments and no one could rebut them. I want to suggest that as you look at your corporate prayer meetings, two things. Look at what is being prayed for. I'm not suggesting at all that we do not have concern for those who are sick, and for Billy's broken arm, and someone else's fever. But you read through the book of Acts and you'll see that they were primarily praying for spiritual needs, for power and boldness to preach the word, that God would move, and God shook the place. And they acknowledge God as the creator and over all things. And they acknowledge his son Jesus. And they ask for boldness to preach the word. And it says, with boldness they preach the word. Secondly, I want to suggest that as you look at the pattern in Acts, it says they all came together in one place. Somehow I believe, personally, we've bought the idea that the more prayers we have, the better off we are. Our brother read for us in Matthew that the heathen thinks by much speaking, he will have his prayer answered. I would like to suggest that we have more unity as a corporate body and we pray together and we amen together and we praise the Lord together for the answers of those prayers. And it isn't the quantity of prayers. Is that we pray as a partnership together. The power, not relying on human wisdom and our abilities. I said before on another occasion, the church doesn't need polish, it needs power. I was reminded this week by another brother, as he was reading through D.L. Moody's sermons, he said, he murders the King's English. And yet God moved a whole continent by that man. I was happy to hear that there was another person that murdered the English. Kind of felt, made me feel a little better. But it's amazing how much we are concerned about the professionalism. Don't get me wrong. I believe those who come to this platform should be prepared as best they can, both in the Word of God and upon their knees. But let me remind you of a principle. The condition of the soil is far more important than the skill of the sower. It is not the skill of the sower that's going to change the hearts of men. It's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. And there are those who tell us that this pulpit might actually stop someone from believing the gospel, that we must get rid of the pulpit and put a lectern here and do this and do that. How foolish to think that the Spirit of God would be hindered by a pulpit. We don't come with our own strength and our own wisdom. And Paul says, I didn't come and preach the gospel with words of man's wisdom, but in power. This is what we need. Every time you read in the book of Acts, it says, and they being filled with the Holy Spirit. Men spoke with power. We don't need polish. We need power. Now, we need to be committed to our local assemblies. And this is what I would like to drive home in closing, that a failure to be committed to the local assembly is a failure to be committed to Christ. You see, that's the end. We're not just sold out to Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. We should be sold out to Christ. And because we're sold out to Christ, we're committed to the local assembly. You have all heard the blonde jokes, and I heard a few more this week. You probably heard the one of, you know, how do we know that the blonde's been using the computer? Because of the whiteout on the screen. Now, I believe at times we've been applying whiteout to the screen and thinking we've been solving the problem. We badger people to be committed to the local assembly, and we pressure them, and we do this and we do that. What we really need is people who are committed to Christ. And when they're sold out to Christ, they'll be committed to the local assembly. You couldn't be committed to Christ and ignore His body, could you? He loved it. He gave Himself for it. How can we say we're committed to Christ and not be committed to His bride? It's a failure to contribute to the expansion of His testimony. We're not committed to the plan per se, just because it's the plan. We're not committed to the partnership just because it's the partnership. We're committed to a person. You see, Ephesus, a local assembly, had all the doctrine right, but they left their first love. You know, my parents, when I was growing up, I didn't ask whether we were going to meeting or not. It didn't matter if I had a ball game that day, if I had tons of homework, if I had a term paper due the next day. I didn't even ask. I got dressed for meeting on Wednesday evening. They had set that pattern in our home. And as I look back on it now, you know why they did that? Not because they were committed to the meeting, per se. Because they loved the Lord. And because they loved the Lord, they wanted to be with the Lord's people and to support the local testimony so that Christ's name could be and testimony could be expanded. So we want to be committed to the local assembly because Christ is interested in it. And because we have a work to do, we have a testimony to expand. The other question that came up today is about preaching the gospel in the building and outside the building. Well, on the way down, I listened to some tapes by Dan Snadden, and this is the way he put it. If we confine ourselves only to preaching the gospel in our buildings, we are fishing in the bathtub. There's a huge pond out there with fish. We need to preach the gospel, obviously, in our buildings. I believe you can't teach the Word of God without preaching the gospel. There's folks out there who need to hear about Christ. We have a partnership. We need to expand the testimony to a risen Christ, not to the chapel, per se, to a risen Christ. He's living. He's Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. What can you contribute to the partnership of your local assembly? You can contribute your attendance. You can contribute your funds. You can contribute your energy. You can give an encouraging word, a word of comfort. There's a myriad of ways that all of us can contribute to the partnership of our local assembly and maintain and expand the testimony to our risen Lord and Savior. Let's just close on a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it back over to our brother. Gracious God and Father, tonight we thank Thee for this opportunity to consider Thy Word and our commitment to the local assembly. We're thankful for the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can say He loved me and gave Himself for me. But Lord, help us as we go back to our local testimonies to understand that our Savior, the head of the body, has a concern and an interest in our local assemblies.
that we maintain and expand our testimony to a risen Savior. And Lord, help each of us to turn ourselves over to the partnership, to contribute in any way we can, and in turn to have that partnership care for us and to teach us and train us and edify us and build us up in our precious faith. Lord, take your word. Use it in our hearts. Speak to us. And as we go back to our assemblies, may we be committed to them because we're committed to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.